Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I do three different things at the altar rail on every Sunday morning. Number one, I deliver the body of Christ to anyone who wants to receive communion. Number two, I say a blessing for anyone who doesn't. Number three, I try to make every single toddler smile. I say every single toddler because the older kids are usually too cool for me, and they just receive a blessing or a wafer in fidgety silence. But the older babies and the toddlers have none of their world weariness, and some of them are just into the blessing. They look up at me from their parents' arms or from the cushion where they're standing, and their eyes track my hand as I make the sign of the cross. And if they're looking at me, I smile at them, and I tell you that there is literally nothing on Sunday morning that makes me happier than when one of them smiles back. You can say whatever you want about the sermon, it won't be as good. It's especially impressive if you think about it that they can do this at all. They can look at my face, recognize that I'm smiling, and smile back at me without ever once being able to see my mouth. It has everything to do with the physiology of what psychologists call a Duchenne smile, your vocabulary word for the day. A non-Duchenne smile is what you do for school picture day or for a family photo you really don't want to be in. You raise the corners of your mouth, and you may be feeling bored or tired or sad or angry or frustrated, but you can smile, and your mouth looks like this. You can even show your teeth. And it doesn't really change it. You can tell that it's a fake smile, because a Duchenne smile, a real smile, is not just about a smiley face in a little emoji. It's not just about the shape of your mouth. It engages not only the cheeks, but the muscles around the eye, the orbis orbicularis, I believe. Orbicularis oculi. I'm sorry. And it's this that leads me to smile so vigorously, and for that smile to be recognizable over the mask. It is not just that I'm working on my crow's feet so that people stop telling me how young I am for a priest. It is that I am desperately trying to communicate to people that I am smiling at them. Because if you smile and your eyes are not engaged under a mask, it just looks like you're kind of mad. But toddlers can always tell the difference between those fake smiles and the real ones. Toddlers will recognize that real smile, and some of them will smile back. They'll reflect that emotion that they see in your face. And that's part of the actual power of the blessing itself. The words don't provide any meaning or comfort to a 1.5-year-old. The gesture is interesting to watch, but presumably fades over time. I can't speak to any intangible spiritual benefits the child may receive. They are intangible. But a smile actually does something. There's a somewhat famous, now infamous, study from the late 1980s in which researchers asked participants to rate how funny cartoons were while holding either a pen between their teeth or a pen between their lips. They found that people holding the pen in their teeth, which forced their mouths into a smile shape, rated the cartoons significantly funnier than people holding them in their lips, which made them kind of pout. Even though they didn't realize that they were supposedly smiling, they thought they were just holding this pen in an uncomfortable way. The shape of their mouths actually changed their mood. More recently, this particular study has come under some fire as psychologists have had difficulty replicating its unique findings. But psychologists do agree that genuine smiles, not forced smiles, but genuine smiles actually do make us feel better because our emotions are part of our whole body. They're not something that begin in our brain and then flow down into the rest of us. They're the way our brain understands and interprets what's going on in the rest of our bodies. It's why drinking too much coffee makes you feel anxious, even if you are calm, because your heart starts beating from the caffeine, and your brain thinks, ooh, something must be wrong. In the same way, if you are smiling, if you are laughing, you begin to feel happier because you've somehow tricked your brain. It can't fix everything. It's a very small nudge in one direction, but it is a real effect. That concludes this week's lecture in Intro to Amateur Psychology with Father Greg. Remember to bring a number 2 pencil next week for the midterm exam. No, we have arrived again, of course, at the third Sunday of Advent, Gaudete Sunday, Rejoice Sunday, when Paul tells us to rejoice and we light a pink candle of joy instead of a purple candle of penitence and royalty. And, you know, I flip my vestments inside out so you can see them. It's a Sunday of joy and rejoicing, and one on which we hear some very hard words. I don't mean the very hard words of John the Baptist about you brood of vipers and the unquenchable fire. If you're curious about that, I wrote a little something for the newsletter, but I'm not actually going to talk about the gospel reading today. Those aren't the hard words that I mean. I mean the beautiful but burdensome words of St. Paul. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. I preached a similar sermon, and I remembered it, and I thought it was 3 years ago on this Sunday, but it was actually just last year when we read from 1 Thessalonians, where Paul simply says, rejoice always. I suggested last December that this was a difficult proposition to preach straight into the camera in a virtually empty church in December 2020, at the end of what was, needless to say, not a very joyful year in most people's lives. The state of the world has gotten much better in many ways since then. Here we all are today. But it's still not pure, continuous joy. That's not because of COVID. That's just a part of human life. That has always been true. We are not always all happy all the time. Rejoice in the Lord always has never sounded like good news if it means feel joyful at every moment. It's a burden and it's a source of shame for anyone who isn't having that holly jolly Christmas. Don't worry about anything, similarly, isn't a relief if it means just relax. It's an insult, a way of minimizing people's very real concerns about very pressing issues in their lives, and in our communities, and in our world. Paul's letter can come off sounding like the song, you know, the Bobby McFerrin song sometimes attributed to Bob Marley? Don't worry, be happy. And it's a great and an upbeat song, but it's kind of terrible if you're feeling sad, isn't it? Don't worry, be happy. But Paul, for his part, wrote these words from a jail cell. So I don't think that's what he's trying to say. I think he's saying something a little different. Rejoice, after all, is a verb, not a noun or an adjective. It's a thing that you do. Not a thing that you feel or a way that you are. To rejoice doesn't mean to feel happy. It means to celebrate. It means to do the things that you do when you celebrate. It means to give thanks. It means, in the words of the prophet Zephaniah, to sing aloud, to shout, to rejoice and exult with all your heart. These are not things that you feel. They're things that we do together. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from prison while he was awaiting trial. And Zephaniah is writing in dark times too. You don't need to comfort people with the idea that they shall fear disaster no more if they're not afraid. You don't need to tell people that all their oppressors will be dealt with if they haven't been oppressed. But despite their fear, despite their oppression, Zephaniah exhorts the people, rejoice, sing, exult, because God is rejoicing over you. God is renewing you in his love. God is exulting over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. And even Paul's words about anxiety aren't as simple as they seem. The word worry here has a certain connotation. It's not worrying in the sense of reasonable caution about possible danger. It's worrying in the sense of fretting or stewing or mulling, of going around and around and around on something that you can't control by thinking about it. The English word worry originally meant the way that some dogs and wolves kill their prey by latching onto the throat and shaking it. And that's what we do when we worry about something in this sense. We grab hold of it with our teeth. We can't let go. So Paul doesn't tell us don't worry, just chill out. It's not about suppressing your emotions. It's about redirecting them. And in fact, Paul gives something like the ancient Christian equivalent of a mindfulness practice when you might observe this thought and let it go. Do not worry about anything, he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Take those things, in other words, that you're going around and around and around on in your own head and name them out loud. speak them to God, offer them to God in prayer. And then, when they inevitably come back, well, let your gentleness be known to everyone applies at least as much to yourself for still worrying about them. So rejoice in the Lord always, Paul writes from his prison cell. Again, I say rejoice. And so on this better but not yet perfect third Sunday of Advent, we can say rejoice again. Not because I think you should feel cheerful or joyful or happy all the time, but because all of us, whatever we're feeling at any given moment, whatever the world is like on any given day, all of us can rejoice. All of us can give thanks for the light that we find amid darkness. All of us can gather at this Eucharistic feast together, this feast of thanksgiving, and offer our prayers and supplications to God. And then let go just for a moment and see if we can. See if those outward practices of rejoicing might make us feel a little more joy. Just as seeing another person smile at us and smiling in return can make us feel a little more joy. There's nothing worse, of course, than being told just to smile when you don't feel like smiling. So I recognize the danger in telling you to rejoice when you may or may not feel like rejoicing. But I hope that it comes not as a command, not as a burden, not as an idea for concealing or repressing the way you really feel, but as a gift and an invitation, a reminder that no matter what, among the many things you can't control, you can control whether you rejoice, whether you give thanks. You can control those verbs if you can't control those feelings. There will be things that cause us grief and things that cause us worry and things that cause us joy in this season. And we can rejoice. We can practice gratitude among all of them. For the Lord is near, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.